Our first lesson comes to us from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7 and 69 through 72. Listen to the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and of the wonders that he has done. He has established a decree in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise up and tell that to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds. From tending the nursing ewes, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he tended them and guided them with a skillful hand.
It is a good thing we have Rachel working with our children. She can tell them the G-rated version of the story, and I am about to tell you the R-rated version of the story. From the second book of Samuel. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God to the house of Obed-Edom, to the city of David, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, they sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of Hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. The word of the Lord. King David lived dangerously all of his life. From his youth as a young shepherd boy contending with bears and lions and the Philistine giant Goliath, to his horrendous acts of violence and deceit, a couple of which we will get to in the coming weeks. There are few characters in Scripture who have so much of their life revealed for us to remember the good, the bad, and the ugly. We celebrate David's victories, and we remember his sin and agonizing grief. David lived dangerously all of his life, and yet he also lived closely to God. I mean, he really lived closely to God. He was not particularly pious. There were moments of reverence and great joy, but David also got angry. He lost his temper, and he shouted at God. David was alive to God. With all of his emotions, with his full being, because David knew deep down that he had access to life that far exceeded his own capacity to measure and control. He had life by the sheer grace of the living God. As great as his own personal gifts were, David lived always at the edge of God's presence and mystery and holiness. No chapter in the David saga describes that presence and mystery and holiness better than the one before us. When the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem, the center of his kingdom, the nexus of David's political and spiritual power, the ark contained three items: the tablets of stone that Moses had delivered to the people at Sinai with the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna from the wilderness years of wandering, evidence of God's provision, and Aaron's rod that budded as a living symbol of God's saving grace. Just like our liturgical furniture here in the sanctuary of pulpit, font, and communion table, the ark provided a center for worship with visible reminders of God's word and God's mighty acts. Now, the thing to remember which led up to David's wild and exuberant dance was that the ark had previously fallen into the hands of the Philistines. They had placed it in their pagan temple. Here, the narrative really sounds like a summer release of some science fiction movie, because night after night, the Philistine idol of a god inexplicably fell on his face before the ark. And every morning, those foolish Philistines just set him upright so that it would happen all over again. Then, when the Philistines came down with tumors, they feared the plagues inflicted upon the Egyptians, and they basically put the ark away in cold storage. They enlisted someone to guard it in a farmhouse on top of a hill, and there it stayed for 20 years. So when David ascended the throne and established his power, he sent 30,000 of his best troops to seize the ark and return it to Jerusalem. This procession was about military triumph, but so much more than that. It was about the hopes and dreams celebrated by a great homecoming. And in this one case, the one coming home was the highly symbolic presence of the living God to the people of God who believed in him. So out came the harps and the tambourines and the castanets and the cymbals for an ancient version of a huge ticker tape parade. In this moment of sheer jubilation, David took off every shred of his royal attire that would make him appear to be king, down to his ephod, to dance before the king of all creation. Ephod, by the way, is Hebrew for speedo. The Israelite ephod was actually considered a priestly undergarment worn by those who lived close to the divine. Dancing with all his might, Reckless and joyful, David has actually removed his royal vestments, at least for a moment, to serve as the people's priest, to attest to the powerful presence of God. His wife, Michal, the daughter of the former king Saul, stares out in disbelief. What is he doing? Has he lost his mind? This is not appropriate behavior for a king. This does not evoke the image of a wise and powerful ruler. Where did David's political instincts go wrong? What Michal cannot see is that David's great dance is not for political purposes. It is a wild and exuberant demonstration of his faith. As one biblical scholar says of this text, when we are going about our work responsibly and steadily, we walk. Walking is our normal mode of locomotion. But when we are beside ourselves with love, charged with excess of meaning, shaken out of preoccupation with ourselves, we dance. If David had been merely carrying out his royal duties and conducting a political ceremony, he would have walked in solemn procession before the ark, leading it into Jerusalem with dignity. But this moment was not a duty. He was not using God to give dignity to Jerusalem or taking pains that God be properly honored. He was worshiping. He was responding to the living God. He was open to the life of God flowing around and through him, the God whose ways intersect human history in a manner defined by the ark. Ways of salvation and revelation and blessing. You know, it is not our custom to let loose and dance in the aisles during our traditional Presbyterian worship. But if we pay attention to what it is we do when we gather in Christian community, we will find that our life together is so much more than what we think or even what we believe. There is something about our life in community that also moves us completely out of our heads, into our bodies, that we might find ourselves lost from time to time in wonder, love, and praise. Harvard psychologist Daniel Gilbert has made joy and happiness the pursuit of his research. He says that people are really lousy at predicting what will bring us joy. We place too much emphasis on the acquisition of things or some future accomplishment or some measure of success as that which will give us a general sense of satisfaction and well-being. He says that we tend to focus on the big goals and dreams of life as the source of joy, when we would be better off to consider the steady stream of small sources that are before us every day. He uses his own experience as an example, saying, when I came to Harvard, if you had said, name the three greatest sources of your happiness, I might have said, the students, the resources, and the faculty. Now, I would put walking to and from work very high on the list. Do I get ecstasy from walking to work? No. But it's a pleasure that happens reliably twice a day, every day, when good things happen a lot over time. It changes your life. into a life of joy. Then the professor of psychology makes a leap to consider the rhythms of religious people. Churchgoers are happier than non-churchgoers, but it is not for the reasons people expect. Our best indication is that it's not the religion part that makes people happy. It's the church-going part. It's the shaking hands, and it's the singing. It's the knowing folks who will bring you soup if you get sick part. Giving your money away is also proven to be a source of great joy. Giving is literally a joy. And the experience of being part of a community that focuses on others rather than ourselves, he writes, is one of life's greatest joys. Religious practice, you see, is a communal dance with the divine, a joyful expression of the good life we share in the company of God and one another. When things in the world or things in our lives get dark and gloomy all around us, we have stories like David's dance to remind us that life itself is a gift from God. And God wants to dance with us. Presbyterian writer Frederick Buechner has said it this way: we are above all things loved. That is the good news of the gospel, and loved not just the way we turn up on Sundays in our best clothes and on our best behavior and with our best feet forward, but loved as we alone know ourselves to be, the weakest and shabbiest of what we are, along with the strongest and gladdest. To come together as people who believe that this gospel is actually true should be to come together like people who have just won the sweepstakes. It should have us throwing our arms around each other like people who have discovered that every single man or woman in these pews is not just another familiar or unfamiliar face, but is our long-lost brother and our long-lost sister. Because despite of the fact that we have all walked in different gardens and we have all knelt at different graves, we have, humanly speaking, come from the same place. And we are heading out into the same blessed mystery that awaits us all. This is the joy, Buechner concludes, that is so apt to be missing, and missing not just from church, but from our own lives. The joy that life with God is holy, and we can have the joy of running into that holiness head on. I think the nation has had its public eye fixated on Emmanuel AME in Charleston this week because those church people have showed us running into holiness head on. They have showed us what living a faith on the dance floor with God looks like. They have showed us what working for justice and practicing peace looks like, what loving your enemies and forgiving 7 times 7 means. After 9 of their church family were killed, when they opened their doors last Sunday for worship, their interim pastor, Norval Goff, said, "They thought we were going to take to the streets and riot. but they don't know who we are. And the AME bishop said, weeping may endure for a night, but, and the congregation shouted back, but joy comes in the morning. And then that congregation took to its feet. They held hands and they swayed back and forth in praise and prayer. It may have been a slow dance in the wake of such bitter grief and loss and mourning, but it was a dance nonetheless. It was the kind of dance we see in King David, unexpected and bold, in the raw, a beside himself kind of response to the living God, a giving himself away to the hope and the joy that life itself is promised and blessed and made abundantly hopeful only at the hand of the living God. Amen.